Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah. As we continue on our study of this book, Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm going to read for us verses 8 through 13. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have failed, but we'll replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we have confessed in song and in word that you are the sovereign God. You are the ruler of all. You know the hearts of all people. You know every one of us here. Far greater than we know ourselves. You have brought us here in your sovereign ways. I don't know how you do it, but you have arranged that we're all here this day for a purpose that I believe is ordained from eternity past, that we might hear the message of life, that we might receive it if we have never bowed our hearts before you, or that we might be strengthened by it if we have been wondrously and graciously brought to you already. We ask you that your Spirit would take the truth and apply it. Lord, I pray that we would have eyes to see it. I pray, Lord, that we will catch the message that you said through your prophet Isaiah more than 2,700 years ago, that we might know life in your Son. We thank you for the promise that your word accomplishes its purpose, and the hearing of your word gives birth to faith, and we ask that that be done in us here today, all of us who need to hear from you, the sovereign Lord, the God who is gracious and loving and merciful. Lord, energize us here today, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. The passage that I read for us follows that wonderful prophecy that is so familiar to us during the time of Christmas, and we'll be coming back to it later, but in order to really get the impact of that wonderful passage, we have to see what lies before us here. And this passage that I read is the first of a series of four kinds of verses with the same refrain. It's a song of judgment, if you will, a poem that expresses the anger of God towards his people. It is until the middle of chapter 10 a prophecy of judgment, especially upon the northern kingdom, the ones who had turned against the worship of God several hundred years before under the son of Solomon, Jeroboam, because they did not want to lose their power to the southern kingdom. And so because of their rejection of him consistently over these past several hundreds of years, God is sending now the final warning of judgment. He had sent prophets before, they had listened, but they were basically unimpressed. I mean, I guess it was their opinion that that's what God was going to do. And so although they had seen and heard the amazing things from the men of God, they remained unmoved. And so God now is expressing his anger towards them. We'll find as we go throughout the book of Isaiah that this sort of theme is repeated over and over again. And it's a book that keeps coming back. It keeps mixing back and forth in the sequence of events historically. But this passage before us here has four sections of judgment, each ending with the same words of refrain. In verses 8 through 12, the ones that I read, God says that he will send enemies from the east and from the west, relatively small kingdoms as things go, but they will attack and harass the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, and bring much grief and sorrow to them. It will be a sign of God's judgment upon them that they have these enemies, annoyances who bring sorrow to their lives. And yet, it says, yet for all this, at the end of chapter verse 12, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So although there was chastisement and discipline and judgment, it wasn't finished yet. Isn't it enough already? No, God says it's not enough yet. Because of their hardness of heart. Then in verses 13 through 17, we have a passage that describes God's judgment as seen in the consequences of the rebelling against God. They had bad leaders who taught them, who led them falsely, and they accepted these leaders, and they allowed themselves to be led falsely. They allowed themselves to be deceived. It reminded me of Germany under the Nazis. Here was the nation that had the home of Luther and the Reformation. And by the time we get to the 19th century, in the early 20th century, they had turned against the God of the Bible and considered him no longer relevant to their daily lives. And they got leaders, bad leaders. And they followed them. That's the amazing thing. They followed these wicked men. And they should have known better. They had the word of God. But they were blinded and deceived. And that's what was happening in Israel. They followed foolishness. And yet they were not humbled. Look, the end of verse 17. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And then there's the third verse. Verses 18 to 21. God will send such distress upon this northern kingdom that families will go against one another, that brother will go against brother. They will devour one another. They will, in their rebellion against God, rip apart the very fabric of their society, the familial ties that hold a people together. Certainly, we are seeing something similar to that in our country and in the Western nations. The breakdown in family relationships, the increase of domestic violence are signs of God's anger, because God designed the consequences of sin. They don't just happen. They're not just sort of flow from the natural causes. God arranged. He said to Adam, the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. God designed the consequence of sin. Satan didn't. God did. And God gives the consequences of sin in a nation as well. And one of the consequences that the Northern Kingdom experienced and that we are experiencing in the West today is the breakdown of family, the destruction of the nuclear family, and the domestic violence that is so rampant among us. But look at the end of verse 21. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Isn't it enough? I mean, God's beaten up on these people. And God says, I'm not finished yet. And then we see chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. That within this consequence of their sin as a sign of God's anger and judgment against them, there is mistreatment of the weak and the poor. There are unjust laws. There is oppression, slavery. Certainly we can include abortion in that catalog of unfair treatment, unjust treatment of the weak. The end of verse 4, and yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. God's hand remained upraised until finally God sends Sennacherib some dozen years later or so, 20 years later, and destroys the Northern Kingdom. Obliterates them from the face of the earth. Gone. History. The 10 lost tribes of Israel are lost. They're no longer there. They're dispersed and intermarried and long lost their identification as Jews. God's anger was finally expended upon them. And you know, we find that this theme of God's anger never ceasing is not something that was reserved for the Old Testament. Jesus said that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Isn't it enough? Isn't there a time limit on the anger of God being expressed? The Word of God, the God who's expressed Himself to us, who's revealed Himself to us, says, no, it is an unquenchable anger. He will never be satisfied. An unquenchable fire. Why would God's anger be so great and continue to burn so long? Look at chapter 9, verse 13. Remember, these were the people who had received the Word of God in written form. They had been exposed to the Torah, the writings of Moses. They had undoubtedly the Psalms, Proverbs. And they had received in person the prophets coming to them and speaking to them in the authority of God Himself. They had seen miracles performed by some of these guys. And yet, the people did not return to God. The God who struck them. The God whose anger was being expressed to them by these kinds of circumstances, these kinds of attacks, these kinds of breakdown in society, they were still unimpressed and unmoved. They can take it. Or they still found God to be boring, uninteresting, irrelevant to their daily life, one who was not worth the effort and the energy and the passion. And the word that John Piper uses, which I think is so good, they belittled him. They relegated him to simply a small god, an idol like the nations around them. They were people who, even though God had warned them and chastised them, still did not return to him, the one who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. They didn't seek God. They didn't look to him. They didn't seek his counsel on what to do with their lives, about their decisions and plans, about how they should direct their energies, their resources. They weren't concerned with what God might think about their direction in life. They made plans and couldn't really care whether God approved of them or not. Hey, it's my life. And if he wants to come along for the ride, that's fine. But look, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. They didn't seek God's counsel. They accepted the American dream as the goal of life. Of course I know what I got to do. I got to make more money and get more possessions and make sure my kids have the best. Of course. That's a no-brainer. We all know what we're after here. Nor did they seek instruction from God. How relationships are supposed to work were my decision to make. It's how I feel I ought to interact with people. It's how I feel I ought to treat others. The instructions that God gives concerning relationship between men and women is really my own choice. I know how I'm supposed to act. I know when I'm being true to myself. I listen to my conscience. I would never do anything that would deliberately harm somebody. And in so doing, rejecting the instruction of God. Live by our feelings rather than the instruction of God. Because God's instruction is very specific and it's very painful. And none of us here have experienced all the pain that obeying the instructions of God bring, because none of us have obeyed perfectly God's instruction. It brings pain to our own self-life, our own love of self, our own egocentric existence. But God's Spirit is at work to continue to drive home His truth into the inner being. That's why it's called a sword, the sword of the Spirit that cuts and penetrates into the very being. And if we are not being wounded by God's instructions, I don't think we're hearing them. We're not hearing God's instructions. We've learned to mouth the phrases and quote the Ten Commandments, but they really mean nothing to us anymore because we have the way to go. We know how we've learned to function now. We know how to do it. And as you move through your adolescent years and you sort of find your way, your niche, you can sort of go on automatic pilot, quoting all the right verses, saying all the right things and doing even the right things, but really basically no longer listening to God's instructions. So although we praise Him with the mouth, our heart is really far from Him. And that's why the tendency to grow old physically and spiritually dull set in our ways. And I fear that in myself more than you could possibly imagine. Oh, these people. They knew what they had to do in life. They didn't need to consult God. And they knew how to live. They're good people. Knew how to relate to others. But bottom line, they did not desire God. They didn't really want to worship God. There was not a passion for God. To love God with all one's heart, mind, and soul was the furthest thing from their mind. The fact that they didn't do it was just sort of common knowledge and acceptable, because nobody can really be perfect anyway. And so the passion for God was missing. God wasn't worth the trouble. Really. He's very convenient, very soothing, like a warm blanket on a cold night or a cup of hot chocolate when you've come in from the cold. But you can really do without it, you know, in a pinch. No real passion for God. That attitudes lived out with those kinds of behaviors is the consequence of Adam's sin lived out in our lives, lived out in their lives. But God gave them warning. He called them back to himself. He gave them the scriptures. He gave them prophets. And they shut their ears and tried to shut the mouths of the prophets to their own destruction. So God's hand, his anger was not turned away, and his hand was still upraised. This is a pretty depressing picture here. And perhaps more depressing because it's something that we recognize in our own day and perhaps among us. This looks so much like today because people are people. Human nature is not changed. And now we come then to the first part of chapter 9. Because here we have the grace of God. Because this is God's pattern. He lays out before us our great need, the corruption of our heart, but not to keep us in despair, but that out of our despair, facing our guilt and the hopelessness of our condition, look to him for life. That facing our guilt and the corruption of our heart is not to send us into a panic that somehow we have to patch ourselves up or try to deny the truth or tear down the truth of what is being said, but that we see the condition of our life and say, as Isaiah did in chapter 6, woe is me, I'm coming apart, my life is falling apart. Who is going to deliver me from this? And to see that the only answer is in the one who has come as Savior. Look at verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's the land of the northern kingdoms there. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The northern kingdom was overrun by Gentiles, possessed by them, and is to this day. And yet he says something is going to happen. He humbled them. His hand was upraised, and he expended his anger upon them. But in the future he will honor them. Because, in verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Wow. What a powerful promise. The goodness of God's grace. Yes, his arm was still upraised, and these people deserve to be smashed, not only physically, not only the northern kingdom, but every one of us deserve to experience the unquenchable fire of God's wrath and his anger because we have not considered, we have not sought his counsel, we have not listened to his instruction, and we have not considered him worthy of our sacrifice and of our passion and of all of our love. And we deserve the wrath of God. But God has said, and the promise here that he fulfilled in Christ, that he will make a deliverer come. He will send the Savior, the Messiah. He will defeat all the enemies of God's people and bring peace. And he will reign forever, joyfully delighted in by his people that he had redeemed. That kingdom of Christ came when he was born. He brought the kingdom with him, and it is still going on today. And it is expanding as we speak. It is expanding around the world. His kingdom will never cease. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Who is this one who is the solution for the depressing and distressing condition of all of us without Christ? He is a child born of a virgin, a male human being. He was a male human being. And yet he was a son who was given. He was the son of the everlasting Father, the eternal God. He was the ever begotten one, the one who was always in this relationship of son to father in a way we can't explain, we can't understand, but nevertheless is there. He is the eternally begotten Son given by the Father. And as has been expressed so many times in so many ways, those of us who are parents know something of the cost, the wrenching, the tearing that must have been for the Father to give his Son to be the punishment, to receive the smashing of his upraised fist against his Son. Because that's where the fire of his anger was quenched. He finally did smash down in all the fullness, not just physically, but in all the horror of the spiritual separation from the Father. And he smashed down upon his own Son. A son was given. Yes, a child was born. He was a man, but he was also God. And he had a name. His name is Wonderful. The appropriate use of the word awesome is only to the God who is the Wonderful One, the one who produces wonders and who is beyond our imagination. His name is Wonderful. He is the Counselor. He's the one who sent the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to come alongside. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. He is the one who exalts Christ's work. His name is Mighty God. He is God in the flesh. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the everlasting Father. His name reflects the very being of God Himself, of the Father. Jesus said He came, and when you saw Him, you saw the Father. He came to make the Father known. Separate person from the Father, and yet He and the Father are one. So to know Jesus is to know the Father, and He is the Prince of Peace. It is only through Him that we have peace with God. His name is Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins, because He experienced the wrath of the Father on their behalf. After all this, seeing the anger of God towards those who are singularly unimpressed with Him and disregard Him, to those of you here who know that you are still without Christ, without forgiveness, without eternal life, without any hope of being able to escape the upraised hand of God poised against you. And even though you think that you've already experienced hell on earth, yet His hand is still raised against you. Listen to the words. Chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah. And contemplate their meaning. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. God Himself calls you to return to Him, to come to Him, to come with no conditions at all, but to come as a guilty one who deserves His wrath. And you cling to Jesus, the one who is wonderful, who is the mighty God, who is the everlasting Father, who is the Prince of Peace, who is the Counselor, who is the Savior. Join with those who have been brought to faith in Christ, who are believers, those who are trusting in Christ alone, and say with us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And those who are followers of Christ, born of His Spirit, there is an unending source of thanksgiving to God as we contemplate the mercy of God and what He has saved us from, and even more, what He has saved us to. The joy of His everlasting reign, of His kingdom that will fill all, and a joy unspeakable and full of glory, because that's who He is. That's the way that He is, and we give glory and honor to Him for it. Let's pray. Everlasting Father, You loved the likes of us so much that You sent Your one and only Son to experience the full fury of your wrath, more awesome than we can imagine, more horrible than we will ever experience, but also absolutely complete and perfect and sufficient to take away all of our guilt and make us right with you and give us a hope, an assurance of everlasting joy with you in your presence. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that work in your people to cause us to give thanks to you for your wonderful mercy to us, and that we would seek you, that we would seek your counsel, that we would seek your instruction, and that we would seek to love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And Father, for those here who are still outside of your favor, that they will acknowledge their guilt and cling to Jesus as their only hope before your upraised hand comes down and the unquenchable fire surrounds them and consumes them. In Jesus' name, amen.